We continue our morning series through Paul's epistle to the Romans. It's been several weeks since we've been in this, but if you remember, last time we looked at this book in Romans chapter 11, your pastor had initially planned to preach two sermons on one Sunday. Several minutes in, your pastor realized that he should probably save the second sermon for the second Sunday. So what was initially going to be a two-part sermon became two sermons. So we're continuing our study of the idea of the elect remnant of Israel, now looking at the foundation and basis and fundamental characteristic of that remnant, namely that it is chosen by God's grace. So we'll be looking at Romans chapter 11, verses 5 and 6. Hear now this reading of God's inspired word. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Thus far, the word of God today. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you indeed for the grace of your word. We thank you, Lord, that as we gather today, we are refreshed in it. Help us, Lord, to understand clearly what the apostle teaches here, even as this is fundamental to not only our understanding of how it is that you save us, by grace, through faith, and that not of ourselves, but is the gift of God. But also, Lord, as that which is the characteristic that should be in every part of our lives with one another. For we ask all this in Jesus' name, amen. Last time we looked at the book of Romans, we considered Paul's teaching regarding the remnant, the elect remnant of Israel, chosen according to grace. Now let's remind ourselves of what that basic idea is. What's a remnant? Well, a remnant is a leftover. The idea is that there's a large group, a large chunk of something. And something happened to that large chunk for the most part. It's gone. It's missing. If it's food, it was eaten. What do you have left? Well, you have the leftovers, right? And that remnant is a small little bit. Now, why is Paul appealing to this idea? Well, he's trying to explain in this section of the book of Romans, the big argument, the big picture here is what happened to the people of Israel. Here you had this nation, a large nation, with many, many, many people, many, many leaders, many that filled that Jewish visible church. And the gospel came first to them. And Paul proclaimed the true gospel to them. But by and large, what was the response of the Jews to that gospel message? Well, some of them believed. Okay? It's nothing inherently wrong with a Jewish person ethnically or racially. Some of them did believe. The apostles were Jewish, after all. Jesus was Jewish. But what happens throughout the book of Acts is the gospel goes first to the Jews. A few believe. Then they reject it. And not only reject it, but begin persecuting those who preach the gospel. And then it goes over to the Gentiles. And so Paul has to really explain, why is it that so many of the Jewish people don't believe? And how does that fit the promises of the Bible? God gave a promise to Abraham that he would bless the world through his children. Many, many promises were given to the nation of Israel. How do we account for them? How do we understand this reality that so many of the Jewish people don't believe? As he puts it earlier, has the word of God failed? The answer is no. God's purpose throughout history was to bring his promises to the elect remnant chosen by grace. And in every era of history, we see evidence of that. You see, it's not just in Paul's day, in other words, where there's a small group of people who truly believe and then others who reject the message of God. What Paul is saying is that all throughout history, in the past and so too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. You see, that's a good thing we need to be reminded of. Often the church feels small. It feels insignificant. It feels powerless. And sometimes feeling that pressure and wanting to have a little more influence, a little more comfort, wanting to be a little more well-liked by the world, they might start to make some adjustments to things. Not to the substance of the gospel, mind you. No, never to the substance. Just in the style and maybe the way it's presented to make it a little more appealing to people, right? Well, that's how it starts. And then pretty soon that pressure comes and we make a few more modifications and changes, you see. The biggest danger facing the church is not a threat from outside. The biggest danger facing the church is compromise from within. If those openly opposed to the gospel attack the Christian faith, we expect that, right? That actually brings clarity because you know where the lines are drawn. But when those within the visible church compromise the gospel and using the language of the gospel and the language of scripture teach that which is according to the pattern of the world, then you have a devastating situation. You see, this is the practical importance and significance of this consciousness of the remnant that we must have in our minds at all times. We should expect that in the eyes of the world, we will be small. We will seem insignificant. Because it's at that very time when we feel small and insignificant that God's power is great in us. It's as we stand alone against the tide of what a culture or nation is leading us to that God's power comes forth through us and in us most clearly and significantly. So as we look at the passage and understand it, we need to look really at three things. First of all, we need to understand this idea of the grace of God that governs what the remnant is, and we need to understand the compromise of grace over against works. Because those are really the two options. You either think you're elect and chosen and in God's will and favor by works or by grace. And Paul says you can't mix the two. So we have to understand the compromise and the antithesis between those two things. Secondly, we need to see more specifically the nature of grace itself, what it is and how it works. And understand the way the church has been tempted to miss this throughout history. And then finally, we'll look at the examples of the church from Adam and Eve to today, and we'll see indeed that although sometimes we might think of the saints of old as holy men and women who were righteous in themselves, that they in fact were sinners, even Paul himself, the chief among them. So let's look at the first point, which is what Paul says here about this idea of the compromise of grace over against works. Now again, when we look at the passage, it really defines grace by way of antithesis. Again, in the second point, we'll get into the details of what grace itself is. But here, let's focus on this antithesis, this compromise, this temptation, practically speaking, to trust in or walk by or think of ourselves as chosen by works. The way Paul puts it, he says, if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What's he saying? What he's saying is, as far as election is concerned, why does God choose you? There's two ways that cannot be mixed. There's either God choosing you on the basis of what you do, or there's God choosing you because he freely decides himself to bestow that grace upon you. Now, they both sound parallel, but they're really not, because election on the basis of works really isn't God choosing us. It's us choosing God and then him accepting that. Election by grace is not us choosing God because it assumes that's not what we want to do. Instead, it's God choosing us in spite of our rebellion against him. Now, why is Paul emphasizing this point here? Indeed, he's expounded upon this in more direct detail back in Romans chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, and here he returns to it. Why here at this point does he bring this up? It's because of the constant temptation throughout history for individual Christians and for the church in every age to compromise the idea of salvation and election by grace with some measure of God choosing us because of what we do. Now, we'll talk more about how this has worked out in history, but I want to just start with how that might be especially true today for us here in this church. See, it's easy to talk about other people and the ways they might fall short. Let's focus on us in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and in this church in particular. You see, it's very easy, always right next to us as a church, to think that The real reason we're a good church is because of what we do. Because of what we do that other people and other churches don't do. Now, this is a very deceptive and difficult situation we can get ourselves in, because the reality is, does God call us to do things as a church? Oh, yes. Does God call us to worship Him faithfully? Oh, yes, indeed He does. Should we pursue that with zeal and with the honor of God first and foremost in our minds? Oh, yes. You look at some of the saints of old, they tore down the idols in worship, zealous for the Lord. We need to do that. We need to pursue that with zeal and vigor. But guess what? When you do that, what's going to be right next to you? All the time, right next to zeal for the Lord is a temptation to what? Self-righteousness. And so it is when there's a church that prizes purity of doctrine and purity of worship, you can very easily deceive yourself into thinking that the real reason we're special is because of what we do. And what are we doing when we think that way? When we think that way, we're taking the very means God gave us and wants us to preserve so that God's grace can be magnified, namely the gospel and its faithful proclamation, and we're turning it into something that we take pride in as a work that we accomplished. It's very subtle, and it's there at every point of our lives. You see, it's not just true in terms of pursuing purity of doctrine and purity of worship, because there's another side you can go to. Sometimes people might go to a church where they prize purity of doctrine and purity of worship. They might say, yeah, they got pure doctrine and pure worship, but just the people aren't very friendly. I don't like this place. They're stuck up, and they're a bunch of Pharisees. What are you doing when you stand in judgment on somebody like that? You're doing the same thing that you're accusing the other person of, but you don't see it, do you? I certainly don't see it when I do that, and I do that. This temptation to self-righteousness is subtle and dangerous and ever present. It's there at every moment and at every part of our lives, individually and as Christians. And it was true for Israel. And it was true for the church that Paul preached to at every time. He's going to address the Jews first in Romans 11 and talk about this temptation to self-righteousness. And what do you think the Gentiles are saying when Paul preaches that? Yeah, go get those Jews. Bunch of Pharisees, legalists. Get them off our backs. We're tired of dealing with those people. But then what does Paul say to them later? Well, to the Gentiles, he says in verse 19, branches were broken off so that I might be granted in. In other words, the Jews were removed so that me as a Gentile might come in. And what does he say? That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. Do you see how aware Paul is of the subtleties of the temptation to self-righteousness? Now understand, rarely does the church come out and say, we don't believe salvation is by grace. Instead, we believe it's by grace plus works. Rarely do they say the former. It's always, yes, we believe salvation is by grace, but it's grace plus something else. That's the compromise. That's the issue. Let's illustrate it a little more clearly. You're all familiar with the parable of the Pharisee and the publican? The Gospel of Luke is wonderful, of course, written to Gentiles addressing this issue. And in that parable, do you remember how Luke opens it? He sets the stage in verse 9. He says that Jesus told the parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with what? Contempt. You see, on the practical heart level, that's what self-righteousness is. On the theological level, we can define it doctrinally and intellectually. On the personal level, this is what it produces. They trust in themselves and they treat others with contempt. And so it is, the Pharisee stands by himself and he prays, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Self-righteousness starts with, how do I compare with other people? That's your first point. How do I compare to other people? And it can go two ways. It can go the way of saying, well, I'm better than that person because you know, I make more money, I'm better looking than them, or I do more work in the church than they do. Okay, I do more work, I live a better life than they do. And so for that reason, you see, I'm better than them, and so I feel proud. I can also go the other way, which is to compare yourself with other people and say, well, I'm not as good as that person, and I wish I was, and I'm mad about it. Both, what are they doing? Are they not trusting in themselves to some degree, whether they're succeeding or failing, and thus treating others with contempt? You see, this is a constant temptation. And then he goes on and he lists the evil things that they do. See, it's certain sins, certain sets of sins. Those are the really bad ones. I thank you that I'm not like the extortioners, the unjust, the adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here. And then he lists what he does, that he fasts, he gives tithes, he does all these particular acts of obedience that he identifies as the reason why he's more righteous than the other guy. But what does grace say? Grace doesn't compare itself to other people. Grace compares itself to God. Yes, the Pharisee started with the word God, but that was a mere formality. It immediately turned to me. God, I thank you that I. The Pharisee, or the tax collector instead, with his eyes to God, with not his eye comparing himself to anybody else, simply says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That was the mentality right here. This is the mentality Paul is addressing among the Jewish people. And it's not just the Jewish people. It's us here today as well, isn't it? See, this is very important for us to understand the temptation to works righteousness, because if it's in the church, you understand that this is the way the world operates, right? It's very interesting today, even in terms of the culture and the news and the way communication takes place and the way public scandals are handled now. You know, when I was younger, there was an element of formal grace in these things. A public figure could do something wrong, maybe make a mistake, be compromised, or even do something pretty bad. And if they came out and said they were sorry and did that in an even formally genuine way, what would people typically say? Okay, we should forgive. We should move on. We should give somebody a second chance. Is that what you hear today? No. If you violate the standard of righteousness set by this present world, which of course isn't righteousness at all, it's unrighteousness. If you fail to advocate and stand for unrighteousness, what happens to you? You're blotted out. You're erased. You lose your job. You're publicly shamed and kicked to the side. There's no grace. Now, that might be a scary thing to many of you, but in fact, it's an opportunity. Why is it an opportunity? Because if there's no even formal grace out there for people in the culture they live in, where's the only place they're going to find it? It's here in the church of Christ. Indeed, we must understand the temptation in the human heart to compromise this idea of grace and instead to walk by works. And to think of ourselves as chosen by God, not because, although we didn't want to choose him, he chose us and washed us and cleansed us, but no, it's because of what I'm doing. It's because of my work. Paul wants to remind us that this remnant, this true church, is governed and defined not by its works, but by grace. Well, what then is the nature of this grace? Clearly, it stands in opposition to works, to trusting in oneself and the things one is doing. Well, again, Paul in this verse indicates the fundamental character of what grace is. Let's define it first. What is God's grace? You can define it like this. It's the free, unmerited favor of God. That's the biblical definition of grace. It's the free, unmerited favor of God. It's free because God gives it freely. Nothing compels him from outside of himself to do it. He freely decides to extend his grace to whomever he wants and whatever degree he wants. It's not compelled, and therefore it's free. It's also unmerited. This is simply a more specific and intense clarification of the first point. It's unmerited because it can't be earned or purchased. If you're working to earn something, you're doing something that's worthy of a wage, worthy of some kind of money that you can then take and buy something else. And in the nature of the case, your worthiness is measurable. You're either more worthy or less worthy according to the degree of work that you do. You do more work, you make more money. You do less work, you make less money. That's works. Grace is unmerited. It cannot be earned. In other words, as Paul says here, if you're trying to purchase it, if it is by works at all, what have you just done? You've destroyed the nature of grace. A quote-unquote gift that you have to pay for ceases to be a gift in the nature of the case the minute you start having to pay money for it. Now, let's clarify. This free, unmerited favor of God, this idea of God's grace, his salvation given to us, is not absolutely opposed to the idea of good works. Paul rejects election on the basis of works. He rejects justification on the basis of works. But does he affirm that we should do good works? Absolutely. He says in the strongest terms in the Bible that we need to give ourselves to good works. In fact, starting in the very next chapter, Romans chapter 12, he will define and underscore that life of living sacrifice by which we please God. In Romans 13, he'll talk about the law of love and our duty to follow that law according to how it's outlined in the Ten Commandments. It's not whether we do good works, it's why. Do we do good works that we might have something to trust in, to grab hold of and say, yes, this is the reason God loves me. This is the reason God considers me righteous, because of what I do. Or do we do them because we say, Lord, what an amazing gift you've given and how I appreciate what you've done. And to show you that I really love and appreciate you, Lord, I am your servant here to do your will. And help me, Lord, give me the grace to do what you call me to do, because even now I can't do it. So we don't reject good works. We simply remove them in any sense as being the foundation or basis of our redemption. In other words, you can't mix the two. If you go back to Romans 4, Paul outlines this in the clearest passage in the Bible, setting grace over against works. Again, let's remind ourselves, whether that's works of piety, whether that's moral works individually, whether that's cultural works or political works, you know what they call works righteousness in the culture? They don't use that term. You know what they call it? Activism. Sound familiar? You are considered righteous based upon your activity, what you do to bring about whatever earthly kingdom the world is telling you to bring about. But here in Romans 4, he sets living by works, again, whether in the church, whether in the world, whether in the culture, whether in politics, over against grace. He says, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Well, let's stop there. What's that mean? Well, again, we've already explained this in principle. If you're walking by works, if you're being justified by works, if you're thinking of your election on the basis of works, what are you talking about? You're talking about doing work to earn wages so that you can buy something. And notice what he does in this single verse. He says that if you are doing wages, or doing work to earn wages, what do you not have? You don't have a gift, do you? So the one who works his wages are not counted as a gift. The minute you start working for the paycheck, you're no longer receiving the gift. But on the other hand, in verse 5, we have grace. And notice how he starts. To the one who does not work, but believes in him, has faith in him, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Again, we do good works to show our thanks. We do good works because the Holy Spirit is in us, renewing us. And we do good works to adorn the gospel so that when people speak evil of the Christian faith and call it all kinds of terrible things, which happens more and more nowadays, what does the Apostle Peter tell us? He tells us that when people do that and they see our good deeds, they'll be ashamed because of the pure and holy conduct of the people they are slandering. Now, you see, this grace in its fundamental character is not only in antithesis to works, it's the free, It's the unmerited favor. But the unfavor of whom? The favor of God. You see, if we're really going to appreciate what grace is, we can't just think of it as free and unmerited. We have to think of it as coming from God. We have to think of it as coming from Christ. Because the foundation of grace is not the gift itself that's given. The foundation of grace is what? It's the heart of the giver and the disposition of that heart to the one who receives the gift. Now, you know this, right? Husbands and wives. Well, I'll address you wives, right? When your husband buys you a gift, what do you really love about that gift? Is it that the flowers are so beautiful? Is it that the jewelry is so nice? Or is it not that your husband was thinking about you and cherishing you in his heart and expressed that love and affection in the gift that he gave you? Nudge, nudge, husbands, maybe once in a while, give your wife that kind of gift to show her that you love and cherish her as Christ loved the church. Free advice for all the husbands out there. Isn't that true? And men, you know this too. When somebody gives you a gift, it's the thoughtfulness of the person. At least it should be. And so if we are truly to understand God's grace, it is the fact that it comes from God. God who, although because of our sin, should be filled with wrath against us because he loved us and sent his son to propitiate our sins, we now have the Lord give with a favorable disposition to us. But it's amazing, as clear as that is in the Bible, how often throughout history this has been compromised. How is it compromised? Well, it's clearly compromised in Romanism. Let's not fool ourselves. There's lots of Protestants that fool themselves, and quite frankly, under the pressure to want to be more relevant, to belong to a bigger, more significant force in the culture, begin to minimize the difference between the Protestant view of salvation and Rome. Rome, from the Council of Trent on officially, and Rome today, says that justification is not by faith alone, it is by faith plus works. Our status of righteousness before God is not on the basis of Christ's righteousness imputed to us, but it is in part on the basis of the righteousness we have in us and the righteousness done by us. It's in clear black and white English. Well, it's Latin, but Latin properly translated into English. Okay? If you're going to believe that the Romanists don't teach salvation or justification by faith plus works, you basically have to suspend any meaning to human language. You can just make it mean whatever you want. But not just Romanism, Arminianism as well. What does Arminianism say? Well, Arminianism, on the principle of election, says that, yeah, God gave us some grace involved. He gave us this free will graciously so that we would have the ability to choose God or reject him. But in the end, what is election based upon in the Arminian view? God chooses us because he looks ahead in time. And what does he see us do? He sees us believe in him and persevere in that faith and in those good works. That's their teaching. Again, you can read it in black and white in the documents that come from the history of the church. What are those two teachings except a fundamental compromise of what Paul says here in Romans chapter 11? If it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be what? Grace. You mix works with grace, you destroy entirely grace. Now, let's understand. The Romanists and the Arminians will appeal to church history. And they'll say, look at this ancient church father. After all, we clothe ourselves in the church fathers. Look at him and look at this ancient letter that he wrote not 50 years after the apostles. Look at him articulate this idea that, yes, see, he believes that he was chosen not just by grace, but by foreseen faith and by good works. And we can find all kinds of church fathers throughout history teaching the same thing. And in fact, we have quote-unquote ecumenical councils, which condemn the idea that you Protestants have that you're chosen by grace alone. What do we say to that? Well, it's the same thing we say to all appeals to history to justify error. Let me ask you a question. Does the Bible condemn idolatry? Yeah, it does. Did Moses in the Ten Commandments condemn idolatry? Yeah, he did. You shall not make for yourselves a graven image. How soon in history do you find that doctrine compromised by very holy and important leaders in the Jewish nation? I'll give you a hint. It took a few minutes. Aaron, the high priest. Remember what he says to Moses? Moses says, what happened here? I don't know. We started this fire and threw this gold in there and out came this golden calf. We don't know how it happened. You see the absurdity of appealing to church history itself and the presence of error in church history to justify it? How soon did Adam and Eve start sinning against God after they were created? Didn't take very long. Creation is in Genesis 1 and the first part of chapter 2. And by Genesis 3, what do we have? A total and complete rejection of God and fall into sin. You cannot appeal to the presence of a teaching in history to justify whether it's true. It's whether Scripture says it's true or not. And when you compare Romanism and Arminianism to what the Scripture says, what do you have? You have black and white, you have night and day. Romanism, Arminianism says salvation is by grace plus works. Election is by grace plus works. And Paul says, if election is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no more be grace. So what does Rome say to that, you might say? Because, of course, you might say, they've got to have some answer to it. Yeah, this is their answer. The Bible's not very clear. You can't read it on your own and understand it. You need a priest to come to you and teach you what the Bible says. Okay, wait a minute. This isn't clear? If it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Anybody here not understand that? Anybody here not get when something is incompatible? You can't mix the two? You see, Paul says if it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Rome says it is by grace plus works. God says yes, Rome says no. Then Rome says, well, you really need me to come and help you understand what God really means by yes. That temptation, you know, as we've said, is a practical one in our hearts at all times. But theologically speaking, it's something that's very alive and well. Some of you might be saying, well, why is he talking about Romanism so much? Do you realize that there's probably a billion people in the world that profess some kind of allegiance to the Roman Church? Do you think that's a group of people we need to preach to and about whenever we can? I think so. Indeed, this is the compromise that always faces us. But you know what? When we look at history, and this again is the third point, and we look at this remnant, even among believers, those who stayed within the church, we find that all throughout history, the people whom God chooses to be that remnant, to be the ones that stand on their own, that indeed, while they are chosen by grace, what do we find in their lives? Sometimes we find a lot of sin. Let's think, of course, of the first part of the remnant, Adam and Eve in the garden. Yeah, Adam and Eve are part of the elect remnant. Did you realize that? Maybe you don't realize that. Adam and Eve, after their fall into sin, had true faith in the Redeemer. We have every indication of that, simply in the fact that Adam gave his wife a name after the fall. And what is that name he gave her? He gave her the name Eve. First, what was the first name he gave her? Woman, because she was taken out of man. Isha. After the fall and after the promise of redemption, that name changed to Eve. Why? Because she would be the mother of all the living. Death has come upon them through sin, but through the woman, what will come? The living, life, namely Jesus. But what kind of people were they? Well, on one level, you could say there's no greater sinners in the world than Adam and Eve. Why? Because through their sin, who died? Everybody. Every man, woman, every child that comes from them is under the sentence and subject to death. They were the murderers of the entire human race. And what did God do? He chose them and gave them grace. Well, moving forward, what about Noah? Well, you know what the Bible says about Noah? Noah found what in the eyes of the Lord? He found grace. Now, he was a righteous man. He lived for the Lord. He sought to keep himself pure and walk with uprightness and blamelessness. But how did that work out with his kids? There's Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then, of course, after the flood, they came in and saw him in his nakedness and sinned against the Lord. And even Noah himself, how did he get in there? He was drunk with the grapes from his vineyard. Holy Noah, right? Sure is a strange story, isn't it? We go forward to Abraham. You know, we think of Abraham as he's the great father of faith, holy father Abraham. Yeah, you read that story. Hey, Sarai, tell him you're my sister. That way we won't get in trouble. Meanwhile, the pagan kings that are overseeing them see Abraham and his wife smooching over in the corner, and he says, wait a minute. I just was going to take Sarah as my wife, and you're married? And in fact, the pagan king judges Abraham for his deception. Or we look at the nation of Israel. We don't have time to go into all of that. The minute God calls them out of Egypt to follow him, they begin sinning and turning against him. What about good King David? He was one of the few men who truly followed the Lord, but what was he guilty of? Adultery and murder. David wouldn't last 5 minutes in the present culture. If he got hired by a company, he'd be thrown out. He'd probably not be allowed in most churches as well, would he? Indeed, we see even Elijah here in Romans chapter 11, the great Elijah. But remember what he was doing? When we're reminded in verse 3, how he said to the Lord, I alone am left and they seek my life. He prayed that God would kill him because he thought he was a failure. Why did he think that? Because he was trusting in himself and not in the Lord. Time would fail us to go through others, but let's think of Paul himself, because Paul himself understood this principle. That the chief characteristic of the remnant is God's grace. For before Paul was the great apostle to the Gentiles, preaching it to the ends of the earth, what was he? He was a persecutor of the church. He was the most zealous advocate for the destruction and the blotting out of the Christian faith. He went from town to town with letters from the Jewish leaders seeking to blot them out, and he even approved of the stoning of Stephen. And for this reason, calls himself the chief of sinners. You see, the chief distinguishing characteristic of God's true remnant is not that they can identify the 5 or 6 things they do that other churches don't do that make them right. The distinguishing characteristic of the remnant is their conscious embrace of God's grace for them. And in turn, a life characterized by showing and expressing that grace and forgiveness to others. Indeed, as Jesus tells us in the Lord's Prayer, we ask God to forgive us our debts as what? As we forgive our debtors. These two things go hand in hand. The self-consciousness that redemption, that salvation is totally and completely by grace from the Lord to us. And hand in hand with that goes an attitude, a lifestyle, a manner of speech and conduct with others that extends that same grace to others. And the Lord is serious about that. He knows it's difficult. He grants us grace to do it, but he speaks in powerful terms in his parables. He tells us that if we do not forgive the sins of others, what will be true? He won't forgive our sins. Now, why? Because our forgiveness is others' earns? Forgiveness from God? Absolutely not. But it is because the heart that has truly embraced the fact that God has forgiven me my sin then looks at the sins of others and says, how can I, who have had such great sin forgiven against God, not from the heart forgive others their sins? You see, we need to pursue purity of doctrine and purity of worship, and we need to do that with a passion and zeal beyond anything else we have in this world. But above even that, even as we do so, we must have grace in our hearts towards one another. Even as we forgive our sins, as God forgives us. Well, may God grant us grace to do that in our lives, not just among one another, but among all who come in our midst. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace. Help us, Lord, to in no way compromise it in our teaching, to preach consistently and faithfully, and reject with clarity all errors in this regard. But help us also in our lives to show it and live by it, in our families, in our churches, and Lord, with the world around us, so that even when the evil day comes and evil is spoken of against the church or other troubles come, we may in our conduct and life reflect what we proclaim, that you are a God of grace who forgives us in Christ of all our sins. For we ask this in his name, amen.